Matthew chapter 17 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 17th chapter. Very special section in the first part of chapter 17. On various occasions through the Word of God, men are given a glimpse into the glory of God's presence. The opportunity to see something of the tremendous glory that belongs to God. That happened several times through the Old Testament. Moses was taken by God and hid in the cleft of the rock. Moses was privileged to see something of the glory of God as it passed by. Isaiah was privileged to see something of the Lord high and exalted sitting upon his throne. The seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Come over into the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was privileged to be caught up into the third heaven, there to experience something of the glories of the presence of God. The Apostle John, as he reveals in the book of the Revelation, is given glimpses of the glory of God in heaven. That's what we have in Matthew chapter 17. Here, a few choice disciples are given the privilege of glimpsing something of the unveiled glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. It's important to understand and appreciate what is happening here to set it in its context. The last part of chapter 17 forms the basis for what is going to happen. The last part of chapter 16 forms the basis for what happens in the first part of chapter 17. There in chapter 16, Christ has prophesied the building of his church in verse 18. "Upon this rock I will build my church." He has spoken of the coming kingdom, the authority that Peter will have in that kingdom. He has told them in verse 20 that they are not to announce to the nation any longer that he is the Messiah of Israel. He's told them of his coming death and resurrection at Jerusalem. And then chapter 16 draws to a close with him telling them that those who would be his followers must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Here has been a wealth of new information and the setting of a new direction for these disciples. They have been following Christ as the Messiah of Israel. They have been anticipating a glorious kingdom of which they will be a part. And now he tells them he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. That those who would be his followers should not look to glory and a kingdom, but they should look to denying themselves, the suffering, taking up their cross, as Luke says, daily, and following him. Naturally raises the question, where is the kingdom? Where does that leave the kingdom? Does that mean that there is no glorious kingdom? That you will not reign in glory as we have been expecting and hoping? Really, the transfiguration answers that question. Transfiguration will really be a preview and a glimpse into the coming glory of the kingdom. Matthew's account of the transfiguration in the first 8 verses of chapter 17 has 2 major divisions. The first records the events of the transfiguration, and then we're going to see the various responses to those events. The impact that is made in the transfiguration. Matthew starts out with verse 1, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves." The physical setting here is important. 6 days later tells us when this happened. You ought to see the close connection with the end of chapter 16. Verse 28 of chapter 16 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And 6 days later, wish we didn't have the chapter break there, because we tend to stop reading at verse 28, then we pick up with chapter 17, verse 1, and think of a major break. It's 6 days later. In verse 28, Jesus promised that some would be privileged to see him coming in his kingdom. Now, some have a problem and say, well, Since the earthly kingdom didn't come in the lifetime of the disciples, we must be talking about a spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts of people. There's a major problem with that. Number one, more than some of the disciples saw that. All of them except Judas would have experienced a spiritual kingdom if that's all there was to it. He talks about coming in his kingdom. Again, we have to put this in the context. How would these disciples have understood seeing the Messiah coming in his kingdom? They naturally would have associated it with the earthly kingdom and the glory surrounding that. I take it what we have with the transfiguration is the fulfillment of this promise. That some of these disciples, three in particular, will be selected out to view something of the glory that will characterize Christ when he comes for the establishing of his kingdom. We'll see that as we move through the details. On a note here, 6 days later. Luke says about 8 days later. I take it the explanation is the same if we talk about a week today. Say we'd go from Sunday to Sunday and say, well, in 6 days, we'll meet together on another Sunday. Well, that's true if you start counting Monday and go through Saturday. Or we could say in about 8 days, we'd meet together on another Sunday. That would be true if you count both Sunday at the beginning and Sunday at the end. That's what Luke does. He counts the day that they are on and the day of the transfiguration. That's about 8 days. Matthew just takes the full days in between, 6 days later. So not a contradiction, just a different way of counting the time. He took with him Peter, James, and John. He selects out three. He said in verse 28 of chapter 16, some. Now we find out the sum is three. Peter, James, and John. Why these three are selected, we do not know. We know that they formed something of an inner circle with Christ and were privileged to be with him on occasions when the other disciples were closed out. Does that mean Jesus plays favorites? No, but it does indicate that Jesus uses different ones in different ways, and he chooses some to have a different ministry than others. These are privileged to function in a specially close way with him. Look at a couple of other occasions. Back in Luke chapter 8. This isn't going to answer the question of why, but it's going to show that these three are given the privilege of functioning in a more intimate way with Christ on occasion when the other disciples are excluded. Luke chapter 8, verse 51. Here you have the raising from the dead of the daughter of a synagogue official. And in verse 51, when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, James, and John. Peter, John, and James here. And the parents. So again, these three are selected out from among his disciples to come in and have the privilege of sharing in this unique special event of the resurrection to life of this young girl who had died. Now back up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So the disciples are told to remain here. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. So the disciples are told, you wait here. And then he takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he goes on further to pray. Again, Peter, James, and John are selected out to be privileged to share in this time of intimacy immediately preceding the crucifixion. That's what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? We're not told. James will be the one privileged to be the first to be martyred for his testimony for Jesus Christ from among the disciples. John will be the disciple who lives the longest. Peter will be the outstanding leader during the establishing of the church in the first part of the book of Acts. But beyond that, the reason we're not told. This was part of God's purposes for these men. And you know what? They're not even allowed to tell anybody about what they're going to experience until after his resurrection. Down in verse 9, after the events of the transfiguration, Jesus will tell these three, don't tell anyone. I take it that means the other disciples as well. They're not even allowed to tell them about what went on up there until after the events at Jerusalem. This occurs at the end of verse 1 on a high mountain. And we're not told what mountain. Back in chapter 16, verse 13, they were at Caesarea Philippi. If they've remained in that region, then it would be on the slopes of Mount Hermon, a tall, snow-capped mountain, the north of Israel, by Caesarea Philippi. They could have come down closer to Capernaum, but nonetheless on one of these mountain regions. All right, what happens? What are the events? Well, the focal point of it is verse 2, where they see something of the glory of the Messiah. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. He was transfigured. That's the change that occurred. The word is metamorphosis. We carry that Greek word over into English. A metamorphosis, to be of another form. And the idea in that metamorphosis, that morphe, that change of form, is that it comes from within, from the very nature or being of the person or thing. We use this word of the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's a metamorphosis, because that is a change that comes out of the very being of that caterpillar. You don't make a butterfly by pinning wings on a caterpillar. That's a transformation that is part of the very being. That's the same word that's used of us as believers in a passage like Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Allow yourself to be conformed externally, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed is this word metamorphosis. That change is to come from within, from our very being as the sons of God. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where we're told, as we behold in the mirror of the Word the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed by the ministry of the Spirit of God into conformity with the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's a transformation that comes about from within, from our very being, by the ministry of the Spirit. So what we have here is Christ is transfigured, is a transformation that is from his very being and character. What is taking place is a manifestation of the glory that is his as the Son of God. That glory that has been veiled in this human body since his birth at Bethlehem is now allowed to shine forth. So we read, his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And here you have the residence of the glory of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now it shines forth in the presence of these three disciples. This glory of God, as manifested among the nation Israel, had been displayed in various ways at various times through Israel's history. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Just to see some of the occasions where God's glory was displayed among his people. In Exodus chapter 40, you have the glory of God displayed in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the place where God's glory resided in the nation Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, we read, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And you know what the cloud here, we're going to see that on the Mount of Transfiguration in a moment. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here you have the manifestation, the display of the glory of God present among his people. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 8. The tabernacle is replaced by the temple that Solomon constructs. And the glory of the Lord moves from the tabernacle and takes up residence in the temple. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, and it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see, the glory of God again manifested among his people, Israel. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10. Very tragic section, very tragic time in Israel's history, because in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, then into chapter 11, we see the glory of God departing from the nation Israel. The glory of God's presence will leave the nation because of their sin and apostasy. So in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Look over in chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. The glory of the Lord departing by way of the east from the nation Israel. Tragic time in Israel's history. Now what we see when we come to Matthew chapter 17 is this glory is again resident among the nation Israel. But it is tabernacled in the body of Jesus Christ. This is what John will refer to when he looks back to this incident and writes in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. And he talks about the glory was tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn over to the gospel, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Stephen is on the verge of being executed for his testimony concerning Christ. And in verse 55 of Acts 7, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen is given a glimpse of the glory of Christ in the presence of God in heaven. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. The fullest description we have of Jesus Christ given anywhere in the Scripture. As a description of Him in His glorified state, in His glory, if you will, after His resurrection and ascension. Verse 13 of Revelation 1. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. There's his messianic title that we've seen so much in Matthew. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. His right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Note the impact upon John, because it's going to be the same as we're going to see in Matthew 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, overwhelmed by this display of the glory of Christ. Now during his earthly life, this glory is veiled in his human body. After his resurrection, he is raised in a glorified body, and now in his ascension, his glory is fully displayed. Perhaps of most interest to us in connection with our passage in Matthew 17 is back in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. You remember the promise to the disciples in chapter 16, verse 28 of Matthew. That there are some of you standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Note Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, the description of the coming of the Son of Man. This is the second coming to earth when He will come to establish His kingdom on the earth. Verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Look over in chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne of glory, His glorious throne. Now, you come back then to Matthew 17, what do you have? You have the display of the presence of God, His glory, resident among His people. And now, for a brief time, this glory is allowed to display itself, unveiled, in the presence of these disciples. Displays the fact, without question, that Jesus is the Messiah. That yes, there will be a kingdom in which He will rule and reign in glory. And here is a preview of that. To remove any question or any doubt that there might be in your mind. In this context, there are two heavenly visitors that join them on that mountain. So verse 3 tells us, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." Moses and Elijah come to talk with Christ. Moses, the great leader of Israel, that one selected by God to be the deliverer of the nation from bondage in Egypt, the one through whom the law had been given, so that Moses, his name, and the law become interchangeable expressions. Elijah, perhaps the greatest of Old Testament prophets until John the Baptist. It's interesting that under these two men, the two great periods of miracles occurred in Israel's history. Under Moses and his successor Joshua, and under Elijah and his successor Elisha, we have the two great miracle periods that occur in Old Testament times. Why these two were selected, we're not told. It may be that Moses is chosen as representative of the law, and Elijah is chosen as representative of the prophets. And the law and the prophets are a summary of the entire Old Testament scriptures. So if you would say the law and the prophets say, you would be saying the Old Testament scriptures say. So here we find these two representatives of the Old Testament talking with Christ. And it's a reminder that all the Old Testament scriptures find their focal point in Him and their fulfillment and realization in Him. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets." There he uses the law and the prophets as a summary of the entire Old Testament. We're going to talk more about Moses and Elijah, and particularly their relationship to the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 in a later study when we consider verses 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 17. So you may have some questions about how these two men relate to the ministry that will take place in the coming tribulation before the second coming. And we're going to look at some of the details of that in connection with our study of Elijah in verses 9 to 13 at a future time. All right, so Moses and Elijah are here. Luke chapter 9 verse 31 tells us that Moses and Elijah are talking with Christ about His coming departure at Jerusalem. The word departure there, interestingly, is the word exodus. About His coming exodus at Jerusalem. And there may be some connection in meaning with the exodus that Moses led for the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And now Christ's exodus from the earth. Interesting. Here come these two heavenly visitors. And they come to talk with Christ about His coming departure from this life that will take place at Jerusalem in a few short months. We're not told anything more about them. You know, as an aside, I ought to draw your attention to the fact we do get a glimpse of what life after death is like for a believer. These men have been gone for centuries. Elijah did not die, but he was translated from this earth and taken to the presence of God in glory. Moses died, and he'd been dead almost 1,500 years. God buried his body. And now, hundreds of years later, we find these two individuals carrying on a conversation with Christ in the presence of the full display of the glory that was His as the Son of God. That gives you some insight on what it is going to be like for us after our death or departure from this earth as believers. Do they cease to exist? No. How did these three disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, they have it written on the back of their robe, Moses, Elijah. You know, they've been dead 1,500 years. There were no photographs that had been passed down. But they know. We're not told. They know. That's Moses. That's Elijah. Centuries after they left this earth, here they are talking with Christ in the presence of His glory. You know something else? They know what's going to transpire. They know where they are in God's time framework. They evidently are aware of what is going on the earth. Now, I don't want to build too much of a case here. I'm just telling you what's going on with them. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot of how much we'll know, for instance, in glory. But Moses and Elijah are here, and they know where Christ is in God's timetable. They know that He is on the way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. They are aware of what is transpiring and what is going to transpire on the earth. Does that mean that everyone who has gone into the presence of God is aware of what's going on down here? Aware of where we are in the time framework and the timetable of God? I don't know. But the indication and implication here is that at least some of them do. And I take it perhaps if some of our loved ones who have gone into the presence of Christ would come back today, they could shed some light on what is transpiring, where we're going, what is going to be taking place in coming days as God carries out His plan and fulfillment. Very interesting glimpse into something of the life after death. I take it this is a time of encouragement for Christ as a man, as a human being. He's deity, and you see something of the display of His deity here. Here you have these glorified heavenly visitors talking with Him about His coming death. It's a time of reinforcement and preparation for Him as well as learning for the disciples. A number of commentators have noted, and Charles Ryrie picks it up in a footnote in his Bible, for those of you who use a Ryrie study Bible, that you have a picture here of the groups or the people that will be present when Christ comes to establish His kingdom on the earth. Christ present in His glorified body, Moses present as representative of those who have died as believers, Elijah present as representative of those who have been transferred by the rapture into the presence of Christ, and the three disciples as present as those who are alive in physical bodies when Christ returns to earth. So it is true that all groups are represented here that will be present when Christ comes to establish His kingdom on the earth. So you have a real glimpse here of the kingdom in His glory. Now it's very interesting to look at the responses to this tremendous event. And you start out, as you might expect, with Peter. And we've found that Peter has been thrust to the fore in Matthew's gospel now. And in Matthew chapter 16, Peter has said some tremendously important things. Peter has said some things that are disastrous. And one thing you can say for Peter, good or bad, he always says something. And here he comes again. In verse 4, Peter responds. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Turn over to Luke chapter 9. He gives us a couple of facts that Matthew does not include that might help us understand what's going on. What Peter does is offer to build three temporary shelters from the brush and branches and so on that would be around. Luke chapter 9. Verse 32, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him." So the picture here is Christ has taken these three disciples and they've made the climb to this high mountain. The disciples are exhausted. So they lay down and take a sleep. They wake up and they look and behold, here stands Christ, with His glory being displayed, and He's carrying on a conversation with these two heavenly visitors. And you'll see what is true of them. Verse 33, "It came about as these were departing from Him, Peter said." So Moses and Elijah are starting to leave. And it may have been that Peter thought, well, maybe this will be a way to keep them here. Maybe they're going because they don't have accommodation. You see a little bit of confusion here. Here you have Moses and Elijah just stopped off from heaven, now going back, and Peter wants to know if he ought to make them some brush shelters to stay a while. It doesn't make any sense, and that's what the scripture says, because note the last verse, statement in verse 33. He was not realizing what he was saying. He didn't know what he was saying. Mark tells us that Peter spoke up because the disciples were terrified and no one knew what to say. Ever been in a situation where, it got real tense and everybody, you could just feel the tension and you felt somebody say something? And usually your wife does. Well, there were no women here. Marilyn wasn't there. But Peter's that kind of fellow. He couldn't stand it, the tension. So he just starts talking. He doesn't have any idea what he's talking about. Does Christ, with the display of the glory of deity, Moses and Elijah, who have been enjoying the presence of God for these centuries, really need him to construct some shelters out of branches and brush? No. Peter just has to say something. And you appreciate the grace of God. Dear knows how long Peter would have babbled on. But come back to Matthew 17. God graciously intervenes. And we're not making fun of Peter, because one of the reasons we appreciate Peter is so much is he is willing to charge in where angels fear to tread, so to speak. And sometimes he's wrong, sometimes it is used of God. Here, God interrupts him. Verse 5 of Matthew 17, and I love the way it's put. While he was still speaking, talking, I guess, about building these shelters, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Remember we saw in some of the passages we read in the Old Testament where the glory of God displays itself? It's in the context of a cloud. When the Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, it will be with the clouds in great glory. The clouds picturing and representing and symbolizing glory in the scripture. And it's the same we see today. You go out on a clear day and you see these white, billowy clouds. There's something glorious and majestic about them. Awe-inspiring. That's the picture here with the cloud. It's representative of the glory. Now here you have the Son of God. It's an exciting scene. The Son of God on earth displaying the glory of his deity. And now you have the Father coming to be present at the scene, displaying the glory of his presence. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In other words, Peter, be quiet. Listen. He is my spokesman. Listen to him. We saw this voice from heaven on a previous occasion in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, as Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the beginning of his public ministry, came up out of the water, and we heard this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now here, to these three disciples, they again have this confirmation from heaven. They see the display of the glory that is Christ, and now this verbal communication from God the Father. "This is my Son that I love, the one in whom I am well pleased." Confirmation that as Christ has talked about suffering and death at Jerusalem, he is carrying out perfectly the plan of God. God is pleased with him, with his life, and so on. Listen to him. This statement from heaven pulls together three passages in the Old Testament. We won't go there for time. You might jot them down. It's fun to read the context of them. "This is my beloved Son." You read that with Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. "The one in whom I am well pleased." Read what God says about his Messiah, his servant, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Hear him. Listen to him. See what God says concerning the prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. That God will raise up like Moses, to whom the nation is to give heed and listen to what he has to say. The impact upon the disciples of this glorious scene is overwhelming. Remember what happened to John when he was confronted with the unveiled glory of Christ in Revelation chapter 1? John says, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." The disciples here are overwhelmed with terror. So we read in verse 6, "And when the disciples heard this, the voice from heaven now, put together with the display of the glory of Christ and the display of these heavenly visitors, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. They thought they were going to be consumed." Remember Isaiah when he stood in the presence of the glory of Christ in Isaiah 6? "Woe is me. I'm a dead man. Why? I've seen the glory of the God of Israel." Here the disciples, overwhelmed with the terror of the presence of Almighty God. And as Jesus does with John in Revelation 1. So he comes to the disciples in verse 7 and said to them, touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Christ intervenes, here comes and comforts them. And when they get up and lift up their eyes, they look, no one's there. But Christ, in his normal human condition again. And then they're going down from the mountain in verse 9, and Jesus says, "Don't you tell anyone about this until after the resurrection." Now I can see that John could do it, and James can do it. Can you imagine the trouble Peter had? Coming down from the mountain, and all the disciples say, "What happened?" Peter's there. I imagine he talked in his sleep for weeks. But later on, Peter will refer and talk about this event. It is a tremendously reassuring event to Peter and these men in their later ministry. We saw John referred back to it in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, was tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten," picking up that statement as God cries from heaven, "This is my well-beloved Son." This was the only begotten Son of God. Look over in 2 Peter. Peter writes about this incident in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We find that it was a tremendous confirmation to Peter that what the Old Testament prophesied and promised concerning the Messiah was true and would be realized. And there need be no question, no doubt, no wondering about the Old Testament scriptures and their validity. So in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1 we read, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note that. We talk to you about the fact that Christ is coming again, that he will come and establish a kingdom. I wasn't following a fable somebody made up. Why? "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I saw the glory that will be associated with him in his kingdom." Oh, really? When? "For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure." And Peter says, "Don't you think that somebody tricked me, that I'm following a cleverly devised fable, not on your life. You know what? I not only have the word of the Old Testament scriptures, but let me tell you, I was there on that mountain. I was there in the presence of his majesty, his glory. I was there when God spoke from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We have the prophetic word made more sure. We don't only have the word of God in the Old Testament, we have added to that the voice of God from heaven. So I am unshakable in the truth of the prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ and the glory of the kingdom that he will establish. You can see part of the purpose of God in exposing Peter to that event, to prepare him to stand unshakable when questions would be raised. Could he have been the Messiah? I mean, really, where is the glorious kingdom? Peter could say, "Don't you doubt for a moment, it's coming. I had a preview. I saw what it's going to be like. I know it will happen." So what has happened in the Transfiguration? A number of things occurred. In the Transfiguration, we saw the proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. That was confirmed with the voice from heaven. No doubt, Peter's testimony of chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is confirmed by the statement of God from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." The Transfiguration gave a preview of the glory of Christ that will be seen when He comes in His kingdom. Next time that glory is seen on this earth, it will be when Jesus Christ breaks forth, as we read in Matthew 24, and the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is seen in the heavens, and Jesus Christ returns to earth. The preview of the glory of the coming kingdom. Is there a kingdom over which He will reign in glory on the earth? Yes, evidence of that. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? We got a preview of the inhabitants of that kingdom. Saints of the Old Testament who have died. Saints of the New Testament who have experienced translation by the rapture into the presence of God. Living believers on earth at the time when Christ returns to the earth to establish His kingdom. He confirmed the promises of Old Testament prophecy, as Peter referred to in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it gave a glimpse of life after death. You know, for us today, we ought not to lose sight of this. What we really have in the Transfiguration for us as believers today is a preview of the glory that will be ours when we are taken into the presence of Christ. So all these factors make the Transfiguration of very great interest. But you know, perhaps the greatest to me is the fact, you know what? I am getting a glimpse of what life will be for me beyond this life. I am going to share in the glory that is His, and glory will characterize me, even as it characterized Christ in that day. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here Paul talks about resurrection and the rapture or translation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." See, God says there's going to be a change take place in this physical body. From being a perishable body to being an imperishable body. From being a mortal body, subject to suffering and death, to an immortal body. A body of glory, if you will. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him." How? "In glory." You see that? We're going to be joined with Him, and in glory we will be revealed. Is it any wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that "I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us as the sons of God." That's our destiny. Glory, even as glory characterizes Jesus Christ. One other passage on that. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears," now note this, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is." How is He? Glorified. In a body of glory. What are we destined for? Glory. Not to be deity as He is, but to share in that glory that He has provided for us in His death and resurrection. And that becomes the settled focal point for us as believers, that I am one destined to enjoy the glory of God's presence and to share that glory for all eternity. Is it any wonder the Scripture says that that's to be the riveted focal point of life for everyone who's a child of God? That's to control and shape all that I am and all that I do. That I am a child of God destined for glory in His presence. The way I think, the way I live, is to be conformed to that destiny. Now you put that in the context, remember, of what we're talking about beginning back in chapter 16. If you would be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself. You must say no to self. You must recognize your sinful unworthiness and place your faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him. Take up your cross on the suffering identified with Him and follow Him. Does that seem any great sacrifice when it's put in the context of His glory and the glory that I shall share with Him? What does this life mean? The transitory pleasures, the material prosperity of this life, can that be measured and compared with the glory that we are moving towards as the sons of God? So easy to lose our perspective, to forget the focal point of our life. The transfiguration draws that back again. Glory is our destiny. And I want this life to be used to shape, to form, to prepare me. That transfiguring process, transforming process, might be going on until in that instant of time, I'm called into the presence of Christ and glorification is brought to completion. Do you have that hope? Is that the focal point of your life? We're not following some tricky fable, some beautiful story. This is true because God has promised it. But it's only for those who have come to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. Only for those who have recognized their own sinfulness, recognized that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, so that you might be forgiven and cleansed and made the Son of God. How? By simply placing your faith and trust in Him as the one who loved you and died for you. Has that happened to you? If it has, does your life reflect the fact that you are one living your life with your focus fixed on eternity? Your life is riveted and centered and built around the destiny of glory that is yours by virtue of the fact that you are a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how blessed we are. It will take eternity for us to begin to appreciate the greatness of our salvation. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, the glory that was His for all eternity with You, for His willingness to humble Himself and become a man, to become obedient to death, even the death of a cross, that He might by His death and victory over death provide redemption for fallen, sinful human beings such as we are. Thank You, Father, for the free gift of life through faith in Him. Lord, thank You for a glorious destiny, a destiny, the outstanding characteristic of which is glory. May our lives reflect the fact that we are a people who are the children of God, that the decisions of our life are based upon our position in Christ and the destiny that we have in Him, that others might see perhaps a glimpse of the glorious character of Christ in us as the Spirit conforms us to the image of His glory. We pray in His name. Amen.